Well, let's remember the context that brings us to the passage today. Remember that Jesus has entered Jerusalem, what's called his triumphal entry. He briefly visited the temple, but the next day he came back and he cleansed the temple, driving out the money changers. And he's challenged by the authorities for what he does and for what he says. And he responds to those challenges and through that engages in additional teaching. And then in the last chapter, we saw him announce to his disciples the coming judgment upon the temple and Jerusalem. And now at chapter 14, the story of Jesus' anticipated passion begins in earnest. And while we have covered a great amount of time in the chapters that have gone before, here the pace slows down as we follow the last days of Jesus leading up to his crucifixion. And we might ask the question, what is on the menu at the beginning of chapter 14? And the answer is another Markan sandwich. Now, we've introduced this literary device before. It's a device in which Mark begins one story and then in the middle of it breaks off to another and then comes back to the story in the end. It's called a sandwich, like you would have two buns and then your meat in between. We saw that in the story of the fig tree in the temple. You remember Jesus on his way to Jerusalem cursed the fig tree. Then he went and cleansed the temple. And when he came back, the disciples remarked upon the fact that the fig tree had withered. And those two stories were intertwined because they were part of Jesus' announcement that the temple too was to be destroyed. Well, here we have the story of the betrayal of Jesus, into which is inserted the story of an anointing. And the interweaving of these stories is purposeful, and we'll want to consider how they mutually illuminate one another. So our outline will be betrayal part 1, verses 1 and 2, anointing at Bethany, verses 3 through 9, and then betrayal part 2 in verses 10 through 11. We'll be looking at these verses and sort of breaking it down phrase by phrase to get an understanding of what the gospel is teaching us. So we begin with betrayal part 1, verses 1 and 2. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the feast of unleavened bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. Now we have a time indicator here. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what this would mean is that Jerusalem would be crowded with Jewish pilgrims that had come from all over to be part of the Passover feast. Normally, there were about 30,000 inhabitants in Jerusalem during this period of time. Josephus was probably exaggerating when he said that during the feast it would swell to 3 million. More likely, other sources suggest that it would swell to 180,000 people, but nevertheless, at least 6 times the normal population of the city was there for the Passover. And we read the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. Now, I already heard back in chapter 11 that the chief priests and scribes were determined to destroy Jesus. They said that at the time that he had cleansed the temple and was teaching there. Here we're told that they wished to arrest him by trickery, and it means not openly. They wished to stealthily arrest Jesus. But it's the death of Jesus, which is their desire, that now predominates this gospel. But again, they say, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. They knew that Jesus was very popular among the masses. Earlier in the temple, they had hesitated because they said that the crowd was astonished at Jesus. Here, a different word is used. It's translated as the people. It's probably a broader reference to the people of Israel as the people of God who were gathered here in Jerusalem for the Passover. They had to be careful. They knew of Jesus' popularity. They couldn't act boldly and publicly. When we read not during the feast, this could mean one of two things, either not during the time of the feast or not among the festival crowds. The Greek could go either way, but either way, it's the multitude in Jerusalem that is hampering their desire to capture and to kill Jesus. It's why they feel they must do it on the sly. There's a commentator, Eugene Leverrier, who I think has a very insightful comment here. He says, ironically, the chief priests and the scribes were planning to arrest and put Jesus to death on the feast of the people's deliverance from slavery and death. Unwittingly, the chief priests and the scribes were preparing the new Passover, in which Christ, handed over, would offer his life in sacrifice. You remember the origin of Passover. The angel of death was coming across Egypt, and the Israelites were to slay a lamb and put that blood upon their doorpost, and they would be spared death in that day. And ever after, they celebrated by offering a sacrifice of a lamb and remembering that God had delivered them from death in that day. And Paul speaks of Jesus as our Passover. And so what this commentator is pointing out is that in their very desire to crush Jesus, to destroy Jesus, what they are actually going to do in God's sovereign providence is prepare the new Passover. Jesus' sacrifice will be greater than the sacrifice of that lamb, delivering not only from temporal death, but into eternal life. But then the scene shifts suddenly, and we're back in Bethany, and we read of the anointing at Bethany in verses 3 through 9. We read in verse 3, "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head." Now he's back in Bethany, and as we've seen, when he comes to Jerusalem, they don't spend the night in the city. They go back to Bethany and stay there. Bethany is on the far side of the Mount of Olives. And they're at the house of Simon the leper. Now, since he's living in a house and hosting guests, it's unlikely that Simon has leprosy at this time. Nevertheless, he's known as Simon the leper because he was formerly a leper, and we don't know for sure. He may have been healed of that disease by Jesus. Nevertheless, even his identification as the leper highlights the way Jesus associated with outsiders and outcasts. And we read that as he sat at the table, a woman came. Now, in this day, it was breaking social convention for a woman to approach men reclining at a table for a meal. But you see, she is driven to get to Jesus. Like that earlier case where the woman with the issue of blood, she broke social conventions in order to reach Jesus, in her case, for healing. And we're told that this woman has an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. You probably don't find spikenard at your local perfume counter. Now, I don't know because I don't frequent such counters. I'm just assuming that. Spikenard was a very fragrant perfume made from the root of a rare plant in India. And so it was both rare and it was from far away, which meant it was very costly for this to be found, for this to be transported all the way to Israel. And she took this flask with this very costly oil and she broke it. And she poured it on Jesus' head. Now, this is an extravagant act of devotion. It is a sacrificial act to honor Jesus. And the fact that she broke the flask meant that she was using absolutely all of the oil, saving none for herself. This was a one-time act that couldn't be replicated. Verses 4 through 5, "But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they criticized her sharply." So some were watching what happened and said, "This is a waste." And 300 denarii is quite a bit. One denarius was about a day's wage for a workman. So this flask of fragrant oil cost about a full year's wage. And the pretext of their complaint is that she could have sold the oil and taken the money and given it to the poor. And of course, that would be a good thing in and of itself. They demean the woman, but in doing so, they were also demeaning Jesus, whom they seem to view as unworthy of such extravagance. But verse 6, "But Jesus said, Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. Jesus jumps to her defense. He rebukes the others for troubling her. The others see her act as wasteful. Jesus sees it as good. And this word translated good is also often translated beautiful. You see, this anointing with fragrant oil is a beautiful act. Everything in life cannot be measured by a price tag. Economics doesn't trump all in the kingdom of God. Here is love for Jesus finding beautiful expression through this woman's act. Such things can't be measured on an accountant's balance sheet. And Jesus values it highly. But he continues to speak in verse 7. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. Now, this is a phrase we often hear, for you have the poor with you always. And I would spend a bit of time here because I believe this phrase is sometimes abused. It is misunderstood if it is thought to somehow trivialize the importance of helping the poor. Christians sometimes will dismiss any program aimed at eliminating poverty by citing these words out of context. Well, you have the poor with you always, i.e., we don't really have any responsibility for them. Well, the larger of context of Scripture shows that simply is not what Jesus is speaking of here. The Old Testament law, for example, had many provisions for the care of the poor. For instance, if someone was too poor to purchase the bull or the lamb for a sacrifice, they could have a lesser expense animal, like a bird. And we saw Mary and Joseph doing this after Jesus was born, a sign of their poverty. Remember, they were told not to harvest all the grain, but to leave some grain around the fields. Why? So that the poor could glean, so the poor could receive some of the food that they needed through that wheat. Israelites were to lend to the poor without charging them interest. And as we heard in our Old Testament reading from Deuteronomy, they were to do this even if the year of Jubilee was approaching and they knew they might never get paid back. In fact, Jesus' words here about having the poor with you always seem to be drawn from this passage. Deuteronomy 15:11, for the poor will never cease from the land. It's like the poor you have with you always. But what does the law say? For the poor will never cease from the land. Therefore, I command you, saying, you shall open your hand wide to your brother, to your poor and your needy in the land. The logic of the law is that the ongoing presence of the poor is a reason to be generous to them. Now, in addition to the provisions of the law, we have the general statements of blessing like that we have in Psalm 41:1, which was our Psalm of the Month a few months back, I believe. Blessed is he who considers the poor. Yahweh will deliver him in time of trouble. And this is a New Testament priority as well. Luke records that Jesus begins his public ministry in a synagogue in Nazareth by quoting a prophecy of Isaiah, which he applies to himself. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And note here how the preaching of the gospel is linked to physical healing and to deliverance from physical bondage. The acceptable year of the Lord refers to that year of Jubilee when debts were canceled, which was a significant help to the poor. Recall also what Jesus told the rich young ruler who claimed to have kept the law from his youth. Jesus told him, you still lack one thing. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. And this very much sounds like a New Testament echo of Psalm 41. Blessed is he who considers the poor. In Luke's account of the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. And I don't think we should dismiss this as if it does not refer to physical poverty, just because in other places, Jesus speaks of those who are poor in spirit. Christianity is not a dualistic religion that denigrates the physical as if the spiritual is all that matters. When Paul reports what the apostles in Jerusalem said to him, he writes, they desired only that we should remember the poor, the very thing which I also was eager to do. So in light of the broad teaching of Scripture, including words of Jesus himself, it is clear that he's not saying here in Mark 14 that Christians have no responsibility to care for the poor. The poor will always be available to receive aid, and they should receive such aid. That's the point of the next phrase. Whenever you wish, you may do them good. Jesus is not saying you should not care for the poor. Rather, what he's doing is he's distinguishing between his soon-to-end presence with his friends and the constant presence of the poor. And he makes that explicit in the next phrase, but me, you do not have always. Now remember what preceded this account. The chief priests and scribes are plotting to kill Jesus. And he knows what is coming. He has predicted himself. There is not much time left before his death. Recall back in chapter 2, Jesus said to them, "Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days." And those days now are just a few days away. Time is short. And Jesus is asserting that he is worthy of receiving such a costly display of affection while it can still be offered to him. And he continues in verse 8, "She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial." And what the text literally says is, what she had, she has done. And this is an echo of chapter 12, 44, where Jesus remarks of the widow in the temple that she put in all that she had. Now, it's not that this woman gave absolutely everything as the widow did, but it is similarly an act of great generosity and self-sacrifice. And Jesus now provides an interpretation for her act. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Now, there's no indication that this was in the mind of this woman. She had come to offer an expression of her love and her devotion to Jesus. It's not that she considered that she was in advance anointing his body for burial. But Jesus notes just how appropriate it is in light of his impending death. When Jesus' death comes, he will hastily be entombed before the Sabbath. When the women come to anoint his body, he will already have risen from the dead. There is only one anointing that his body will receive, and it is this one by this woman. So Jesus' coming death continues to loom large over this narrative. And then verse 9, "Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." And while it's true that Jesus' death looms large, he knows that his death is not the end. Jesus knows that as the kingdom comes, the gospel will be preached in the whole world. And even now, Jesus is looking beyond his death to the growth of the kingdom that his death is going to make possible. And he speaks very solemnly, "Assuredly, I say to you," as he declares that the act of this woman will be told as the gospel is proclaimed. And here we are fulfilling scripture prophecy. You know that? Jesus said this would happen. Jesus said that wherever it is proclaimed, you'll hear this woman. And we're doing that today as it has been done all over the world through all the ages as the gospel is proclaimed. The other men in the room thought this woman should be scolded. And they did so. Jesus thought she should be memorialized. And she has been and always will be. And note that we don't even know this woman's name. That's not important. She is to be remembered for what she has done in offering a costly expression of devotion to Jesus that symbolically prefigured his anointing for burial. And this is another woman whom Jesus exalts as a model of disciple. You are to be like this woman, sacrificially given what you have to honor Jesus. But now, having spoken of the anointing, we go back to that first half of the sandwich, to betrayal part 2 in verses 10 through 11. The narrative returns to the original plot line. Verse 10, "Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priest to betray him to them." Now, Mark emphasizes that Judas is one of the 12. That is to say, it is an insider who is going forth to betray Jesus. Perhaps Judas remembers Jesus' prophecy about the chief priest handing him over to die. Or perhaps Judas has heard the whispers and plottings of these religious leaders. Whatever the case, Judas knows to whom he needs to go in order to play turncoat to Jesus. Verse 11, "And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him." The response of the scribes to Judas is joy. They were glad. This is the break they've been waiting for. They've desired to take Jesus by some stealthy means that will be out of sight of the multitude in Jerusalem. And now one of Jesus' inner circle has offered to hand him over to them. And so what do? They promise to give him money. And Judas now bides his time, looking for an opportune moment to betray Jesus into the hands of the Jewish religious leaders. Well, why was it that Mark used that construction that we call the Markan sandwich? What truths emerge as we consider the interweaving of these two stories? Well, let me note two things. First of all, we are drawn to a contrast between the woman and Judas. A contrast between the woman and Judas. The woman entered the house, giving up an opportunity to have money, which she could have had by selling perfume. And she engaged in a self-denying act of devotion to Jesus. By contrast, Judas left the house to make money for himself by the act of betraying Jesus. They're polar opposites. They're exactly the opposite things. And there's an ironic twist between these interwoven accounts. Judas was likely one who objected to this money being wasted when the woman poured costly perfume on Jesus. Judas' viewpoint was that money should not be wasted on honoring Jesus, but money could be taken by dishonoring him through betrayal. We're told that Jesus is one of the 12, but who is the true disciple in this story? The second thing we can see is that Jesus is no victim of circumstances. It is easy to read of the plotting of the religious leaders and the betrayal of Judas and to think that Jesus was some kind of helpless victim in all of this. But that is far from the truth. Jesus knows he is going to die. He has repeatedly predicted it as he made his way to Jerusalem. He asserts it here when he interprets the woman's action as anointing his body for burial. Jesus knows what is coming, and he doesn't shrink back. He boldly speaks of the gospel being preached to the whole world because he knows the absolute necessity of his death in God's plan of redemption. The equanimity of Jesus in the house of Bethany while his death is being plotted in Jerusalem is a sign that he is in control of his destiny. And Mark's sandwich technique of weaving the stories of Jesus' anointing and betrayal together serves to illuminate both stories. And we can also pull out our zoom lens back a bit to find another literary pattern in the larger section of the gospel. Jesus' discourse about the destruction in Jerusalem in chapter 13 is framed by the acts of two women exemplifying the nature of true discipleship. Chapter 12 closed with the story of the widow putting her last two coins into the temple treasury. And chapter 14 opens with the account of the woman anointing Jesus' head with costly perfume. Both women are unnamed. Both are praised for what they did with what they had. Jesus draws attention to both of them using the solemn words, "Assuredly I say to you." And Jesus points to these women because they exemplify the kind of sacrifice Jesus has been teaching as characteristic of kingdom discipleship. A lesson, we might note, that his male followers have not been grasping. In a culture that looked down on women, Jesus honors and exalts them. And you need to remember that because you'll often hear from unbelievers that somehow the New Testament is anti-woman, the Bible is anti-woman, it's this hyper-patriarchal system. And that's not true at all. The many advances women believe that they have had over the past centuries are rooted in a trajectory that's set in the New Testament. Now, they sometimes take it beyond that, and we don't rejoice in that. But the fact is that Jesus exalts women when the culture around them looked down upon them. But we should rejoice that Jesus did not shrink from the cross, but boldly walked toward it, aware of what he was doing. He did it for you and for all who identify with him through faith. Jesus was not a victim. Jesus was a victor. And the question posed, especially by what we've read this morning, is will you honor him by pouring your life out in his service, even as this woman poured out her perfume upon his head? Walk in her footsteps. Be extravagant in your love for the Lord. He is worthy of all that you can offer to him.